Get into the Bible study. First of all, we're going to see a video from Mr. Kubik. It's, I don't know if I should read this first or do the video first, but I guess I can put it away. Yeah. So we'll do the video and then I'll read this and get into the Bible study. And it should be pretty self-explanatory, so I'll get out of the way here. I can watch it. I've seen it already, but at any rate, I think it will pretty much speak for itself. So we'll go ahead and dim the lights here and thank you. And watch the video. It's not real long. It's fairly short, but very important.
Hello, everyone. By now, you've heard that on Friday, June 26, 2015, the U.S. Supreme Court issued its long-anticipated decision about what the status of same-sex marriage is to be in the United States. In a close 5-4 decision, that court found that same-sex marriage is a fundamental right, which that court has now imposed as a 50-state same-sex marriage mandate. While there's still some uncertainty regarding the full ramifications of that decision and its future legal impact on the church and people of faith who believe in the biblical definition of marriage, the ruling of the Supreme Court will never change the truth about marriage. Based upon the Holy Scriptures, the United Church of God believes and teaches that marriage is a union between a man and a woman, exclusive of all others. After creating humans, male and female, in His image, God ordained and established the institution of marriage. He commanded the man to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one. Marriage is thus a divine institution and a natural union. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Any other teaching and or practice is in direct conflict with Holy Scripture. We further believe and affirm the New Testament statements that the God-ordained institution of marriage reflects the spiritual relationship between Jesus Christ and His bride, the Church. We teach these imperative biblical instructions to all people in a manner consistent with God's love and desire for all humanity to acknowledge Him as the guiding presence in their lives. Any attempt to redefine marriage other than between a man and a woman by law and or judicial decree of any nation cannot be recognized as incumbent upon human beings. The Apostle Peter's words give God's inspired instruction on such matters. We must obey God rather than men. Christians are explicitly instructed by Scripture to fully honor governmental persons, laws, and authority, other than when man's law conflicts with the laws of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Therefore, we honor and abide within the design and intent of the God-given marital relationship between a man and a woman, while seeking to live at peace with all people. That understanding represents the unique opportunity before us. Jesus Christ, the Savior for all humanity, declared that we are to be an example to the world. Marriage between man and woman represents part of that example. A marriage based on biblical principles naturally produces offspring. Biblical marriage offers an opportunity for flawed human beings to learn more about God and His relationship with us. As illustrated in Ephesians 5, marriage was designed by God to have a profound purpose. It illustrates the mystery of the relationship between Jesus and the church, biblically referred to as His bride. Therefore, in the days to come, we embrace the instruction of the Apostle Peter, who tells us to be prepared to give an answer to everyone. But do this with gentleness and respect. The Bible also tells us to cry aloud, spare not. Tell my people their transgressions. The United Church of God continues to proclaim God's truth through our many media efforts, through our ministers, and yes, through the example of our members and those who fellowship with us. As Christians, let's seize this opportunity before us to demonstrate the love of God in our lives. Let's yield to God and humbly follow the biblical example of marriage between a man and woman alone.
I think that's pretty clear. I have to say I'm very proud of United Church of God for stepping up, stepping out, and making that statement. They also asked us to read an official statement from the Council of Elders, which I'll do at this time. This is dated July 1st, 2015. Based upon Holy Scripture, the United Church of God believes and teaches that marriage is a union between a man and a woman, exclusive of all others. After creating humans, male and female, in His image, God ordained and established the institution of marriage. He commanded the man to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, as the two shall be one, Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. Marriage is thus a divine institution and a natural union. What God has joined together, no man is to separate, Matthew 19, verse 6. Any other teaching or practice is in direct conflict with Holy Scripture. We further believe and affirm the New Testament statements that the God-ordained institution of marriage reflects the spiritual relationship between Jesus Christ and His bride, the Church. Ephesians 5:22 through 32, Revelation 19:7. We teach these imperative biblical instructions to all people in a manner consistent with God's love and desire for all humanity to acknowledge Him as the guiding presence in our lives. Any attempt to redefine marriage other than between a man and a woman by law or judicial decree of any nation cannot be recognized as incumbent upon human beings. The Apostle Peter's words give God's inspired instruction in such matters. Quote, we must obey God rather than men, unquote. Acts 5:29, New International Version. Christians are explicitly instructed by Scripture to fully honor governmental persons, laws, and authority other than when man's law conflicts with the laws of the Supreme Court of Heaven, Romans 13:1. Therefore, we honor and abide within the design and intent of the God-given marital relationship between a man and a woman while seeking to live at peace with all people. A lot of that was from Mr. Kubik's presentation there as well. So, that being the case, I felt like that my previous plans for what I was going to speak on today probably were trumped by this event that took place recently in the Supreme Court, which doesn't come as a surprise, but still is a, to put it mildly, a disappointment. As Mr. Kubik mentioned, it was a 5-4 margin upholding same-sex marriage in all 50 states. Yet another area in which people of this nation are differing and split, this nation is. I got to thinking in a way, and maybe it's significant that there's a crack in the Liberty Bell because there's a crack in our culture. There are people that, you know, this way, other people believe that way on so many different issues, and this is yet another one which has now come to a head and will certainly be a harbinger of many things to come, to be sure. Also recently, another development took place that's been widely publicized that you probably heard something about, an individual whose previous name was Bruce Jenner. He was an Olympic athlete. Had sex change and is now Caitlyn Jenner. His son said, I noticed that he had a better relationship with Caitlyn than he did with Bruce. And I wonder whether he says mother or dad. You know, I mean, I don't know. But anyway, on another subject, the Oklahoma Supreme Court has ordered removal of an 8-foot Ten Commandments monument in the state capitol grounds, which is probably appropriate, frankly, because, I think emphasizes the fact that the Bible is being removed as being important for our nation. You know, I was thinking on the way in that they say, well, we got to protect people, give them freedom of religion. And what that really means is freedom to practice religion, okay? Not freedom from religion. And that's where it's being taken. So really, they're reducing our freedoms is what it boils down to. And I'll get more into that in the sermon next week. But what I want to do in this Bible study here today is the fact that we really need to understand, as Mr. Kubik brought out, to be able to give an answer for what we believe. You might think, well, it's simple. I mean, hey, the Scripture is very plain on the subject, aren't they? I think they are. You think they are. But a lot of people don't. So I want you to understand some of the basic tenets and belief that some of these individuals have that support same-sex marriage. Several years ago, when I first came to the area, I attended several meetings of one of the ministerial associations here in town. There are two different ministerial associations. I kind of somewhat tongue-in-cheek call them the Stiff Armors, which were the evangelicals, and the Mainstream and Misfits, which is the one I attended. Because they welcome anybody, okay? And one of the individuals there, one of the religious leaders, was... I don't know if it was her church or whether it was just her lifestyle or whatever, but anyway, to use a euphemistic term, she was a lesbian. And she offered handout material for anybody who wanted to understand more about it. I asked for that. It was sent to me, and I've kept it all these years. To be honest with you, I never looked at it. I just kept it as a reference. And I thought, I wonder where that is. And I turned my office upside down, and I was very happy to find it. So I'm going to be quoting from an article that they put out, a booklet, actually. It's the organization is called Parents, Families, and Friends of Lesbian and Gays. PFLAG is their initials. The title of it is Homosexuality a Sin? And I think you're going to be shocked. This is not going to be graphic, so don't worry about it with kids. But I thought about sending out an email on it, but I thought, you know, you kids are going to have to deal with this in school, too. So we need to be aware of the foundations of this and be able to give an answer. Because even in school, your kids are going to be asked, how come you're against this? And we want to know what we believe and why. And it's one thing, you know, to have a culture that is biblically ignorant and people who aren't religious to say, well, I mean, hey, it should be up to anybody. If they want to marry somebody of the opposite sex, it should be their privilege. But for Christians to believe this, and for religious leaders to believe this, you're going to be shocked at some of the things that some of these people say. Now, I think they kind of stacked the deck here because there was one person in this whole group of individuals, I forget how many it was that they interviewed, that said they thought same-sex marriage is wrong. All the rest of them had reasons why they justified it. They asked them three questions. I'm going to only quote from two of them. They asked them, number one, in your personal opinion, does God regard homosexuality as a sin? Number two, in your personal opinion, do the scriptures object to homosexuality? And number three, which I won't quote from, is another subject related, but I won't go there with it. In your personal opinion, does God approve of two gay or lesbian individuals pledging their love to each other in a religious ceremony and raising children who may be born to them or adopted by them? So they surveyed a wide range of individuals, asking about their personal beliefs, regardless of what their church taught. Okay, I only recognized one of them, and I've attempted to roll my eyes. But anyway, I'll just share some of them with you, just to give you an idea. And then we'll kind of summarize their positions and look at and see how we would answer that with regard to the scriptures. And I got to make sure I follow this right, because... They photocopied it where you have to turn it over this way to get to the next page instead of just flipping it that way. So first of all, they have a listing of the different individuals here. And then getting down to the questions. This is, first of all, a Roman Catholic sister, nun, I presume. She says, most psychologists agree that it's not a matter of choice whether orientation is inborn, as some think, or acquired very early, as others say. How then could an all-loving God possibly violate divine nature and regard homosexuals as sinners? Another Roman Catholic sister said, God created people with romantic and physical attractions to the same sex as well as with attractions to the opposite sex. All of these feelings are natural and are considered good and blessed by God. These feelings and attractions are not sinful. Okay, here's an individual is a Roman Catholic priest. No one except Almighty God can make certain judgments about the personal sinfulness of acts. Well, I would agree with that. I think he has. But some of them don't. United Church of Christ minister. I'm convinced that our sexuality and our sexual orientations, whatever they be, are a gift from God. Sexual sin does not reside in our orientations, but rather in expressing our sexuality in ways that harm, oppress, or use others for our own selfish gratification. When we express ourselves sexually in ways that are loving and just, faithful and responsible, then I'm convinced that God celebrates our sexuality, whatever our orientation may be. Okay, question number two. In your opinion, do the scriptures object to homosexuality? And I might ask you to think about something. What do you notice is missing in all these quotes? No scriptures. Human reason. Human reason. And it's one thing if people don't understand the Bible and don't believe in the Bible. But when these are individuals who claim to believe the Bible that have these opinions, quoting scriptures. Well, it'll change in this next question. In your opinion, do the scriptures object to homosexuality? Baptist minister says there is nothing in the Bible regarding homosexual orientation. Episcopalian Bishop Spong, I'm going to mention his name. Some of you may have heard of him. He is an off-the-wall, minimalist liberal, if there ever was one. I've read some of his stuff before. I heard some of his stuff. He claimed that there's no such thing as a resurrection. He says Jesus experienced something, but I don't know what it was, but it certainly wasn't a resurrection to eternal life. Oh, okay. So that's this guy. He says there are few biblical references to homosexuality. The first, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, is often quoted to prove that the Bible condemns homosexuality. But the real sin of Sodom was the willingness, unwillingness of the city's men to observe the laws of hospitality. Don't try this at home. If somebody's not nice to you, you just wipe them out with fire, you know. Yeah, I know it's tragic, but to the point of being funny. The intention was to insult the stranger by forcing him to take the female role of a sex act. So that's his take. Now, I'm not going to quote all of it, so I'm going to come back to it later, but I'll read this part. Leviticus in the Hebrew Scriptures condemns homosexual behavior, at least for males. Yet, abomination, the word Leviticus uses to describe homosexuality, is the same word used to describe a menstruating woman. Well, that's not true either. I mean, that's a half-truth. But I didn't cover that. We could cover that later if we need to, but I'll save the rest of the quote because it fits in with the point I'm going to make here. Okay. A Jewish rabbi says, the Bible, in my opinion, is very clear in its objection to homosexuality. Yay! Finally, we got one! But then the next Jewish rabbi says this. Now, see if you can figure this out. I read this two or three times. I couldn't really figure out what the guy's saying. He says, I believe the Hebrew Bible strongly condemns homosexuality. While it is part of my tradition, I do not regard all biblical laws as binding on me. The biblical condemnation of homosexuality is based on human ignorance, suspicion of those who are different, and an overwhelming concern for ensuring the survival of the people. Since the Bible regards homosexuality as a capital crime, it clearly assumes that homosexuality is a matter of free choice. That's not clear to me. Anyway, so he goes on to say, I'm reading the next one here. Not a matter of free choice. So, a deliberate rebellion. I better start that sentence over, so because he's got a second.
I guess God gives you the will to accept him and abide by his ways.
Uh-huh.
Or not.
Yeah.
But you can't judge that person. Because only God can judge you.
Okay.
So, I guess where he says free will, you have your own free will.
Which is true.
To abide by how God wants you to do things.
Mm-hmm.
Or you can go on your own ways, and God will just watch you and judge you at the time.
Okay. All right. Well, let's finish the sentence and see what he means here. Thank you. Since the Bible regards homosexuality as a capital crime, it clearly assumes that homosexuality is a matter of free choice, a deliberate rebellion against God. We have learned from modern science that people do not choose to be gay or straight. Hence, it is neither logical nor moral to condemn those whose nature is to be gay or lesbian. So it's kind of a mixed bag of what he's saying here. I understand some of the things that he's saying. I don't understand how he can say that strongly condemns it, and yet says, oh, I don't believe it. You know? He's a Jewish rabbi, and he doesn't believe that. But anyway, that's between him and God, as you mentioned. And everything is, and that's very, very important. All I'm doing today, by the way, is just covering what the beliefs are, the differing beliefs. and what we believe and why. Okay, there are a lot of other ramifications of this I can't get into today, but I will in the sermon next Sabbath. Another Jewish rabbi says, because it was unnatural, that is, non-procreative, understandably, in the tribal times when procreation was the highest priority, he says that's the reason it was condemned, is because, you know, it's against procreation. So other than that, it's okay, I guess. A Lutheran bishop says, these few verses do not refer to homosexuality as we understand and use that term today. So there's the old depends how you define it thing, which is oftentimes, yeah, I don't know how that can be misunderstood, but anyway. Okay. See, I read those already. See, that's the thing about the way this thing is organized. Did I read this one? I read the Roman Catholic Sisters, didn't I? Contemporary biblical scholars are indicating that the idea of homosexual orientation is unknown to the writers of sacred scripture. No, I quoted her in the first question. This is a new one. She goes on to say, certainly nowhere does the Bible legislate on the matter of loving sexual activity between consenting adults in committed relationships. This other Roman Catholic sister says, it is unfair of us to expect or impose a 20th century mentality and understanding about equality of genders, races, and sexual orientations on the biblical writers. We must be able to distinguish the eternal truths the Bible is meant to convey from the cultural norms and attitudes expressed there. So basically she's saying this is an out-of-date cultural issue that's not relevant today. We need to stick to eternal truths. How would you disprove that? You need to be thinking about that, because you might encounter some of these arguments. This is from a Unitarian religious leader. Most of the Old Testament is surely not an appropriate resource from which to obtain guidance regarding contemporary ethics. Turning to the New Testament, we discover that Jesus has nothing whatever to say regarding homosexuality. United Church of Christ minister says, the scriptures are a human product which reflect the cultural limitations of their time. Thus, they speak negatively about a number of practices that are routinely accepted today, including certain sexual practices. United Methodist minister says, certainly some of the biblical writers objected to homosexual acts, but there is surprisingly little attention to this topic. The opposition of the church comes from other sources much more than from Scripture. There are more scriptural reasons to oppose homophobia than to oppose homosexuality. Okay, I think that's... turn this over and see if I've got any more to read. Yeah, that's all of those, and then you get into the third question, which we won't go there. But the conclusion, it says, most of the religious leaders and theologians surveyed agreed that God does not regard homosexuality as a sin. Several respondents regard a person's sexual orientation, be he heterosexual, bisexual, or homosexual, as a gift from God. The scriptures were written before the word homosexual existed. Jesus is silent, so I guess since the word wasn't there, that condition didn't exist either. It's like a tree falls in the forest, nobody's there to hear it, maybe. I don't know what the thinking is, but Jesus is silent on the concept of homosexuality. Where the scriptures object to certain types of same gender and opposite gender sexual expression, they do so because those actions were exploitative, easy for me to say, and oppressive rather than loving and caring. The writers and interpreters of the Bible were influenced by the social, cultural, and moral attitudes of their time and limited by the scientific knowledge then available. God approves of gays and lesbians pledging their love in a covenant of holy union and raising a family, provided that each does so in a constructive, loving, non-selfish way and shows respect for the other's rights and dignity. So those are just kind of a smattering of beliefs that people have that are supportive of same-sex marriage. As Mr. Kubik said, we need to be able to give an answer for that, because we're going to have to face the issues that will result from this court decision, and on the job, at school, as I mentioned, and with those that we seek to reach with the gospel message. All right, so it's a very important thing to understand. First of all, is the foundation, okay, the theological background. We'll talk about the issues connected with that next week, and probably will for quite a while as they relate, as new developments come up. So here's some of the fundamental claims of homosexual theology. First one is that God created some people that way. So homosexuality is a gift of God. All right, I'm going to share some things with you. This book I purchased about the same time as I got this other material. It's still available today. You can get it from a used copy. I think it's out of print. But you can get it on a book finder for less than $10. It's written by a guy named L.R. Holben. It's titled, What Christians Think About Homosexuality, Six Representative Viewpoints. And I'm going to go to the appendix where he actually takes some of these scriptures and presents both sides. The side we just heard from some of these individuals and the side of basically conservatives, which we would be considered in some ways. Genesis 1:26. I'm going to read it from the book here. It appears to be pretty similar to the New King James. I didn't check it to see if it's exactly that way. But this is a very fundamental passage. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. So, and then it picks up in verse 27. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So this clearly says God created people, male and female. I know people use this expression about created beings. How many human beings has God created? Anybody have an idea? Depending how you... One or two. He did not create you and me. We were born through procreation, okay? So to say that God created people this way is really not accurate. People, and I don't know the scientific data, I have no reason to doubt that some people can be born with that orientation. I wrote an article for the Ben newspaper, Pastor's Pulpit column, several years ago when that first came out. And I made the statement that it's documented fact that some children are born with tendencies toward violence. Does that justify them being violent? No, it doesn't. Just because someone is born a certain way does not make it right. Okay? And you can't say God created them that way because God created male and female genders. So the next scripture is the Genesis 2:18 and verses 21 through 24. Which says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper as his partner. I'm not sure. This is not King James, but it's pretty good translation. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Quoting now from the book, he says, for conservatives, these two texts establish the logical framework in which the later biblical condemnations of homosexual activity are to be understood. God's created order is heterosexual. Deviation from that created order is therefore a fundamental violation of the divine intent for sexuality. Indeed, it is often argued from the conservative side that these two affirmative texts would be sufficient to condemn all homosexual acts, even if there were no other specific prohibitions of such acts elsewhere in Scripture. All right, so the liberal side says gender differentiation or complementarity is not only a given of the created order, but a reflection of an uncreated principle within the divine nature itself. I'm not sure what that means. And thus an integral component of the image of God in human beings. Given this understanding, homosexual acts and inclination are perceived to be not only contrary to the natural order, but destructive of the divine image as well, and therefore... No, I'm sorry, this is going on to the quote here from... No wonder I didn't understand. I was trying to think like a liberal. get back to my conservative brain here. So this is continuing conservative belief. Gender differentiation or complementarity is not only a given of the created order, but a reflection of an uncreated principle within the divine nature itself, and thus an integral component of the image of God in human beings. In other words, it says God created human beings in his own image. Okay, male and female created him. So that implies that that's connected with the image of God as well. Given this understanding, homosexual acts and inclination are perceived to be not only contrary to the natural order, but destructive of the divine image as well, and therefore a significant degrading of an individual's fundamental humanity. The liberal viewpoint, it says, it does not mention the single state, and yet we know that singleness is not condemned. So it doesn't mention about being single, and singles aren't condemned. And that in certain religious circumstances held in very high esteem. So in other words, it's saying, well, singles aren't mentioned and they're not condemned. So just the fact that homosexuals aren't mentioned here doesn't mean that it's wrong. Does anybody know what's wrong with that logically?
Well, first of all, singles are mentioned because God said it wasn't good for man to be alone.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And secondly, I think he's a little off when he says that singles aren't mentioned. Because it's clearly that God meant for man to have.
Okay, but... very good, very good points. What I'm talking about, there's a term, that logical term, saying this is an argument from, anybody know? Silence. Argument from silence. Argument from silence proves nothing. Okay, there's another point where they try to use argument from silence as well. Just because something isn't mentioned doesn't make it right or wrong. Okay, you can't use that as proof just because it's not mentioned. So that's the response to that. To regard the poetic, folkloric creation material in Genesis as excluding everything it does not mention, one author says, is to place too great a burden on the text and its writers. Well, we're not using an argument from silence. We're using what the book says. God created human beings, male and female. He defines marriage as between a man and a woman. It doesn't address singles. That's not the point. It doesn't address anything else. It just says that's how God defines marriage. That's how God created human beings, male and female. So this guy is claiming that we're regarding this, he calls it poetic folkloric creation account. So, all right. So I think we pretty well covered that. And there's a lot more. I have another book that I haven't read either. It's still available at CBD, brand new. The Bible and the Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics are rules of interpreting the Bible. A book that's got, how many pages in here? With Scripture Index, over 500 pages in more detail. And I won't get into all the detail. I won't even quote from the book. But there's a lot of information available and probably a lot more coming out as well now, since the ruling. All right, one of the things that is mentioned here in the second point, which is scriptures that appear to condemn homosexuality instead refer to sexual abuse and exploitation, not a caring relationship between two consenting adults. So that's the thought there with regard to the condemnation of what took place in Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's read that. And then we'll read what the author brings out as the two sides of that particular understanding. Genesis 18, starting in verse 20, and read verse 20 and 21. And then he goes to Genesis 19, verses 1 and 2, and 4 through 13 and 24 and 5. Then the Lord said, "How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave is their sin. I must go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that's come to me, and if not, I will know." The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, "Please, my lords, turn aside in your servant's house and spend the night." But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them. And that's a euphemistic term for sexual relationship. Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Look, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. I can't for the life of me understand how a father could be that way, but it just shows how corrupted he was by the culture he lived in. But I want you to notice something. He didn't say, I will come out. Okay? He offered someone of the opposite sex. In his mind, it was a far more serious matter to have sex with the opposite sex than it was heterosexual. Okay, you get that? Your brow's furrowed. Oh, okay, yeah, all right. So let me say it again. Thank you. So what he thought was that it would be a lesser sin to have these individuals have sex with his daughters, and it would be to have sex with another one of the same sex, which would have been him. I mean, most fathers would say, I would die for my kids, okay? He didn't do that because he thought, well, no, that God would be really, really upset about that, which obviously he was, and as we know the story. But they replied, stand back. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and he would play the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near the door to break it down. But the men inside, that was the angels, reached out with their hands and brought Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so they were unable to find the door. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those critics and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. All right, so here's this author's explanation. On the far right, this infamous story is understood to demonstrate incontrovertibly the seriousness of homosexual sin, sufficiently unique in its wickedness to provoke an outcry to God by its very nature, given to predatory violence and provoking divine judgment of the most cataclysmic variety. And he's saying here that conservatives believe that people that are homosexual are more prone to violence. I talked to someone recently that cited a survey that claimed that and said, I wouldn't make that point because you can't necessarily believe surveys. Okay, I wouldn't even go there with that. I don't think you can necessarily totally prove that. There's a saying that says, figures don't lie, but liars always figure. So you can prove anything you want with a survey. So just disregard that. I don't think we should ever even make that point to people because it's not something you can really prove. Anyway, going on, it says, more moderate conservatives acknowledge that, strictly speaking, the sodomites sinned against Lot's angelic visitors is not homosexuality per se, but rather attempted homosexual rape. But many would contend that the larger context of the story still portrays homosexual desire in a far from favorable light. Liberals, following extensive treatment on the subject by this particular author, reject this traditional teaching or reading. Sodom's sin, they contend, had more to do with violations of primitive codes of hospitality than it did with sex. And the fact that throughout the rest of Scripture, including a reference by Jesus himself in Matthew 10:15, which we'll look at, with a parallel in Luke 10:12, the sin of Sodom is described as having to do with social injustice and inhospitality to strangers. That's absurd. I'm sorry, that's absurd. Turn to Matthew 10. I'll put this down here and we'll read that. And see if you get that out of it. This is, Jesus is referring to Sodom and Gomorrah as a sin of inhospitality. Okay. It's two parallel accounts, Matthew 10, 14, and 15, and Luke 10, verses 12 and 13. Actually, the account begins quite a bit earlier in chapter 10. The occasion here is Jesus sending out his disciples on like a training tour. We used to call them baptizing tours. And to preach the gospel and so forth. And he said, don't take anything with you because hospitality is such, the customs of the day is people are supposed to invite you into their home. See? So even if you're a stranger. And that's still true down south. Some of you that live down there know that. People will invite total strangers in their house. I've experienced that myself when I served in Oklahoma City, and which included Arkansas, I think it was. And we were invited to somebody's house. They didn't know who we were. Rather humorous example. In the Fort Worth area, I was invited into a home. I was going to visit one of the members. And I said, is this the such and such family? And the guy says, yes. And so I sat down on the front porch. He offered me tea and stuff like that. We got to talking, and he didn't really pick up on my conversation. I wondered, well, is this so-and-so with last name? Oh, no, he lives the next door down. It was somebody with the same last name. It was related, but it wasn't the one that was a member. But they didn't know who I was, total strangers. So Jesus says, you know, don't take anything with you because anybody who's worthy, you know, will invite you into their house. If they're interested, they'll let you stay with them. So down in verse 14, it says, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Now here's the verse. Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they say, well, see, this inhospitality is the problem. Well, if you turn to Luke's account, it makes it a lot more clear. Luke 10, verses 12 and 13. We'll just cut to the chase on that one since we already know the background. Why will it be more tolerable? I mean, were these people... Let's look at it logically. That's saying that God's going to punish these people more than the people in Sodom and Gomorrah because they were less hospitable than these guys in Sodom and Gomorrah. How could you be less hospitable than that? Than trying to rape somebody? All that these people did was, it said, if someone doesn't invite you into their home, you know, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. It couldn't be because of the degree of their hospitality. You see my point? They just simply didn't invite you into the house. They didn't try to break down the door and, you know, rape your guests. So that doesn't really make sense. But let's see what the real reason is here when we look at verses 12 and 13 of Luke chapter 10, because Luke adds a very significant point to help us to understand. So in verse 12, well, let's back up again. Verse 10 says, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Why? Verse 13, let's go on reading. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. It's because they rejected the gospel. Sodom and Gomorrah never had the gospel preached to them. He says, if they would have had the gospel preached to them, I would hold them more accountable. They didn't know. They were totally ignorant. People today, they're ignorant of the Bible. If they never hear the gospel, God's going to be more tolerant of them than people who have heard the gospel.
So Tyre and Sidon is basically the city that was torn down?
Yeah, yeah. These are all examples of nations that disobeyed God, okay? But they didn't have the gospel preached as people today. So that's the reason that people in Sodom and Gomorrah, horrible sins, yes, but God would be more tolerant of them because they didn't have the gospel preached to them. You might think, well, common sense ought to tell you that. Now, Dr. Hayes said one time, there's sure a lot of people don't have common sense. Common sense ought to tell you that it's wrong to steal, but people do it anyway, you know. So anyway, that's the meaning of it. It'd be more tolerable because they didn't have that gospel preached. That's why God has a plan of free moral agency, as you mentioned. So God can say, you know, I'll forgive you because you didn't really understand. I didn't allow you to understand. That's the reason, not because of hospitality. That these scriptures do not at all explain the reason for the punishment there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And if they were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, why didn't God destroy them with fire? Wouldn't you think? I mean, you can call it an argument from silence if you want to, but it's not really logical to assume that. Here's the Bible principle. It's in Luke 12, verse 48. I'll read it from the New Living, give you a chance to turn to it. It's a Bible principle that applies that we've been talking about. It says, but someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. Simple matter says God will judge you based upon what he's given you. If you haven't been given much, you won't be expected of much. If you're given more, more will be expected of you. It's a nice equalizer. You know, I'm going to be held a lot more accountable, maybe, than some of you. Because I've had a lot of training, and I don't want this to sound wrong, but I mean, I've learned a lot of stuff, you know, an ambassador, and since that time and everything. That doesn't make me any better. It makes me more accountable. See? I'm the teacher. Yeah, and there's a scripture on that one, too, is let not many be teachers, knowing if they shall come under stricter judgment. That's verse 48. I read it in a different translation. Where was what?
Where does it talk about where if you're teaching and doing
it? That's in James. Let me see if I can find that here. Shouldn't mention it without quoting it, should I? Thank you for calling me on that. Okay, whoever finds it, if you find it for me, let me know. Sorry, you lose. Chapter 3, verse 1. 3:1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Okay? So we're held more accountable for what we say as well, you know. Okay, so the next point is that they brought out in this other form of reasoning is that there are Old Testament laws that we don't go by today, so-called holiness code. And by the way, let me mention something else. I should have probably mentioned this as a separate point. I mean, I did this all pretty much last night, but the claim is that a loving relationship, any loving relationship, whether it's opposite sex, same sex, whatever, God's not going to condemn that. He only condemns relationships that are based on, that are exploitative and, you know, rape and stuff like that. Then you have to wonder, so why does God talk about homosexuality if everybody is judged the same way? If love is between any two people, I'm talking about, you know, sexual love and marriage, that type of thing. Why is it single out laws about same sex, if that were the case? And furthermore, I mean, the word love, I've said before, is probably the most abused, misunderstood, certainly four-letter word in the English language. So many things passed for love. Remember back in the 70s, free love. I mean, love is defined in the scriptures, okay? And God determines what marital love should be, so. Anyway, so the third point is there are other Old Testament laws that we don't go by today in the so-called holiness code. So let me read what this book has to say on that. Okay, so he says, on the far right, this infamous story is understood to demonstrate inconvertibly the seriousness of homosexual sin. I read that already, didn't I? So the latter part, though, he says here that I don't think I finished the quote here. That liberals, Sodom's sin, they say, have to do with, I did read that. All right. So anyway, the idea is that the context of these scriptures and, I'm on the next, I put the wrong thing in here. You're guinea pigs too sometimes. I'll correct that for next time. This is the third point. This is pages 235. Let me correct that in my notes here. 235, and that's it. So the scripture is Leviticus 18, 22, and Leviticus 20 and verse 13. Leviticus 18, verse 22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination." Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book in the Bible. Leviticus 18, verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination." And over a couple more chapters, Leviticus 20 and verse 13. "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them." All right, so the saying here is that these are part of a holiness code, and not all of that those scriptures are binding on us today. All right, so conservatives understand these Levitical prohibitions to represent a universally binding statement of the judgment of God upon male homosexual acts, although only those on the far right consider the capital penalty to be applicable today. The reference to such acts being an abomination is held to underscore their particular gravity. Liberals counter that these regulations are inapplicable to Christians living not under the law but by grace. So that's the argument, you know, not under laws, it's just all grace. They understand and therefore condemn homosexual acts between males as cultic expressions of idolatrous non-Hebrew worship. So that's what it's talking about. All right, that's what they're saying. And this author says, "Abomination, the Hebrew word, is a quasi-technical term denoting acts or things associated with idolatry." Another individual liberal says, "The Levitical prohibitions are part of Jewish purity laws, which the Apostolic Church rescinded in its entirety for Gentile converts." There's another one. I'm not going to go there. I mean, it's all obsolete. It's all cultural stuff. But let's look at this claim here about this Hebrew word. First of all, the liberal interpretation that cultic worship is what's being talked about here is an unprovable extrapolation. It doesn't say that. Okay? They're just saying, well, that's just refers to that. That's an assumption. It's what Mr. Scruggs calls a gratuitous assumption. He says a gratuitous assumption can be gratuitously rejected. We can say I don't believe it. You can't prove it. I don't believe it. So you don't have an argument. All right. The claim that the Hebrew word translated as abomination is, quote, a quasi-technical term denoting acts or things associated with idolatry is patently false. I'll tell you why. Turn to Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19.
Funny, in the dictionary mentioned nothing where you can find about homosexuality in the Bible, or I have to write it down in the Bible.
Dictionary?
Yeah.
Well, dictionaries are not necessarily accurate, okay? Dictionaries are how people use things. So, all right. I'm going to read this quote here in a moment as well. But let's read it. Proverbs 6. Now see if this refers to idolatry here. It says, "Six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination." Same Hebrew word is in Leviticus 18:22. "A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." Is that idolatry? Anybody seen that? Is that anything in there? It's idolatry? And if so, wait a minute. It says six things God hates, seven are an abomination. Okay, so how does that figure? If which one of those? If six of them are okay, they're not as bad, but if you go to number seven, that's an abomination. And which one of those is? See, it doesn't make sense. It is not true. The word is a very strong term. Abomination, the same as we use it in our language today. So, anyway, that's so much for that point. All right, another point that they bring out here is that Jesus is silent on the subject of homosexuality. What did we say earlier? Argument from silence? Not a valid legal point. Jesus didn't address a lot of subjects that are sinful. Anybody think of anything that is not in the New Testament that we know is sinful? I didn't take time to list a bunch of them, but...
Not paying your taxes.
That's in the Bible.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah. Bestiality is not mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus didn't mention it. Paul didn't mention it. Is that not a sin? Don't think anybody would go there, do you? Again, it's an argument of silence.
What is this court like? And one who is owed this court among his brethren, like, I know the brother of one who sins sells this court, the word discord, I'm trying to figure out.
Yeah, it's basically discord. It means it causes problems in the congregation. See, somebody that's trying to pressure people to believe something different or whatever, it's causing problems between people. In a family, or, you know, in the church is a family of God, okay? So, remember that. You guys are part of a family here. Don't cause discord, okay? God doesn't like that. So much for that point. No, let's go one other step. Is Jesus silent on the subject, would you say? How about Mark 10, verses 6 through 8? Now, the context is different. But when Jesus is asked, let's turn over there, Matthew 10, verses 6 through 8. Mark 10, I'm sorry, verses 6 through 8. Yeah, please mention I say the wrong thing. I have an unusual amount of senior moments today for some reason. Mark 10, the context here is the Pharisees asking about divorce. Okay, so it's a different context, but let's read what he says. When he was asked, let's back up. Let's go ahead and read it, in case you're not familiar with it. Verse 2, then the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? Another trick question, in other words. And he answered and said to him, what did Moses command you? He said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote to you this precept. Now notice what he quotes, what we just read in Genesis. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He goes back and he says, you know what? That's still valid in New Testament times, the definition of marriage between a man and a woman. How do you suppose Jesus would answer if someone asked him today, so what is your stance on same-sex marriage? Don't you think he would go back to Genesis 1 and quote this same scripture? Okay, now that's an extrapolation, I admit. But you can ask him in the resurrection, okay? I'll bet he'll say, you bet I would have. Because that's the way Bible defines marriage. So anything other than that, people are out there in space kind of coming up with their own ideas. Question, comment? Yeah, I saw you start to say something. No, I didn't mean... Anyway, don't yawn. Okay. No, I thought you were going to say something. So. Darlene. So he's not really silent on the subject, is he? All right, the fifth claim was that Bible writers were unaware of recent scientific discoveries. So it makes what they wrote invalid. That is what you call minimalist thinking, minimalizing the Bible, a humanistic argument that's contrary to Scripture. They're saying, well, these guys just wrote their own ideas, and they didn't know the things we know today. Is that what the Bible says? These guys just wrote down their own ideas? Let's take a look and see what it says. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. In 21. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Okay, I'm going to read this in the New Living. I'll read it in both here, I guess. Second Peter 1 and verses 20 and 21. It's a little clearer in the New King than the New Living, is why I read it that way. After this, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. That's not right. Oh, that was the first Peter. No wonder. My brain is not working right here. 2 Peter 1 and verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. First of all, the word prophecy does not refer just the way we do today to, you know, prophecies, this is going to happen to this nation, that type of thing. The Greek word prophetia is defined in the two of the most authoritative modern lexicons as an utterance inspired by God or the utterance of one who interprets divine will or purpose. So the New Living renders it, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. So that argument we would not accept, that these guys didn't know better. They're just a bunch of hillbillies, a bunch of ignorant, you know, individuals that didn't really know what we know today. Because, in fact, the first issue of the Good News magazine has an article I wrote on the subject of it wasn't that one. It was a different one I wrote for the newspaper, the local newspaper. Is the Bible out of date in the computer age? That's the first article I wrote for the newspaper. I get mixed up what I've written for where. And obviously it's not. And, of course, now it's way beyond the computer age. It's now called the latest I heard is postmodern age. Has anybody heard anything more recent? I don't know. But I don't even know what postmodern means. But at any rate, we would not accept that argument that they were just ignorant, and therefore the Bible has all these errors in it. And we know that from what it says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. It's not just that we don't accept it, it's the Bible would not accept that argument, that minimalist argument, that these guys didn't know what we know today, so therefore what they wrote is invalid. Because Paul wrote to Timothy here, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you can't take a blue pencil in the Bible and say, well, that's out of date, so we don't have to do that. And that doesn't apply, so we can't do that. But that's what minimalists do. So obviously that argument is invalidated by the Scriptures itself. Number six, and there's one more we'll cover. Number six, Scriptures that appear to condemn homosexuality were temporary cultural prohibitions, not eternal truths. Okay, let's go back to our book here and see what how that's understood by conservatives and liberals. Okay. Okay, I've got verses, pages 14 and 15 in here that read you some of those quotes again that were some of the liberals made that particular claim. One of them, one of the two nuns said, it's unfair of us to impose a 20th century mentality and understanding about equality of genders, races, and sexual orientations on the biblical writers. We must be able to distinguish the eternal truths the Bible is meant to convey from the cultural forms and attitudes expressed there. The Unitarian guy said, most of the Old Testament is surely not an appropriate resource from which to obtain guidance regarding contemporary ethics. Jesus has nothing whatsoever to say regarding homosexuality. I know we covered that one already. And United Church of Christ says the scriptures, an individual says, the scriptures are a human product which reflect the cultural limitations of their time. Thus, they speak negatively about a number of practices that are routinely accepted today, including certain sexual practices. So the fact that they're accepted, that's all we need. We're good to go. I saved this quote from Bishop Spong. He said, homosexuality was not the sin, but the punishment. That's in Genesis, in Romans chapter 1. We'll take a look at that one. In fact, that statement about to say that we need to go with the eternal truths, the fact of the matter is that the Bible teachings on sex are consistent from Genesis to Revelation. Starting out in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. To 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, we'll read. Romans 1, we'll read. And it ends up in Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15, which says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. And that would include the definitions that the Bible gives with regard to homosexuality. We're going to come to that in a moment here. Romans chapter 1, first of all. This is probably the most plain spoken condemnation of homosexuality. Romans chapter 1, starting verse 18, reading from the book here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the all ungodliness and wickedness of those who, by their wickedness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen by the things he's made. So they're without excuse, for though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way, also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. That's pretty plain. The New Living Translation is perhaps even more plain. Starting in verse 23, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. The result was that their minds became dark and confused. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people, or birds and animals and males. So God let them go ahead and do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. Instead of believing what they knew was the truth about God, they deliberately chose to believe lies. This is talking about way back in time. A lot of people today just, you know, don't understand that. So they worshiped the things God made, but not the Creator himself, who's praised forever. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relationships with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men and as a result suffered within themselves the penalty which they so richly deserved. All right, so going back to the book here. And first of all, the conservative teaching. Conservatives see a direct link between Paul's discussion in this passage and the first chapters of Genesis in what is against nature about homosexual acts, whether on the part of men or women, is the fact that they violate the created order. On the liberal side, some of their arguments, the explicit link between homosexual acts and idolatry renders the passage irrelevant to the question of Christian gays and lesbians who are not idolaters. In other words, they're saying, well, this is talking about it's homosexual acts that are idolatrous. Okay. Secondly, the emphasis on the lustful nature of the sexual relationships eliminates loving, consensual relationships from consideration. Since Paul could not have known what we now know to be true about the existence of an unchosen, immutable homosexual orientation, even if he intended to condemn all homosexual acts, we must respectfully reject his ignorance on this point and admit he was wrong. Whoa! Can you believe it? I mean, that's what some people believe. And I saved a quote from Bishop Spong because I think you might, in a bizarre way, kind of enjoy it. He says, homosexuality is not the sin, but the punishment. Boy, I bet homosexuals appreciate that view, don't you think? It wasn't a sin, it was just God's punishment. Oh, well, that's okay then. It was just God's punishment. Thus, it appears that Paul would not approve of homosexual behavior, but was Paul's opinion accurate, or was it limited by the lack of scientific knowledge in his day and infected by prejudice born of ignorance? Well, you know, what this is clearly telling us is that when human beings back in history decided they're going to reject the truth, even though they knew certain things were true, they rejected it, said, we want to do our own thing. They threw God and the Bible out of the picture. Then they went to their own human reasoning, and that's what we have happening today. People, that if they reject the truth of the Bible, they're going to define marriage how they want to define marriage. And it's only a beginning. There was an article, anybody see it, today's paper, talking about the next thing people are looking at doing is multiple lives. Yeah, I thought I brought it with me. Apparently I didn't. Oh, good. Thank you. On the backboard. So it all began back in this time in history that Paul's writing about, when people who knew better threw out the truth. And God says, you know what? People threw out the truth throughout the Bible. All of these things are going to happen. And they're happening today as we speak, as we sit here. People are redefining marriage, redefining all kinds of things, redefining things that are contrary to the Scriptures. That's the plain meaning of Romans chapter 1. All right, one more scripture in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 11. Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes here, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God. All right, so here's the argument here, is that in any case, all right, they're saying that these words here, the Greek words, are referring to male prostitutes. And that's the way it's translated in the King James, New King James, that first Greek word there. In any case, it says male prostitute or hustler. In any case, neither passage, it is held, can be taken to condemn responsible, caring, committed relationships between gay and lesbian people today. So it's not talking, it's just talking about male prostitutes. That's what the word means. That's what they're saying. Okay, so I looked that up. The Greek word for translated male prostitutes here is spelled M-A-L-A-K-O-S. It literally means soft. Some translations refer it as effeminate. Again, here are the two most authoritative Greek lexicons, most modern, most authoritative today, the Lonida lexicon, that's a shortened name for it, and the BDAG, which is the name of four of the authors. Lonida says this particular word refers to the passive male partner in homosexual intercourse. as in Greek, in a number of other languages, also have entirely distinct terms for the active and passive roles in homosexual intercourse. BDAG lexicon says pertaining to being passive in the same-sex relationship. The second word there, where it says in the New King James, homosexual offenders, the Greek word there, I won't spell it out, I'll get a copy of my notes. It's defined in Lonida as in certain contexts refers to the active male partner in homosexual intercourse, in contrast with the other word, which we just talked about, which refers to the passive male partner. BDAG lexicon says one who assumes the dominant role in same-sex activity. Paul's, and here's their comment, Paul's strictures against same-sex activity cannot be satisfactorily explained on the basis of alleged temple prostitution. It's saying this claim that they make is wrong. You can't use it for that. It's referring, the first word refers to the passive role in that kind of relationship. The second word refers to the dominant role. And I don't need to, well, you know, I mean, I don't want to get too graphic here, but in a homosexual relationship, you usually will have one individual who is kind of like the sort of quasi-male, in other words, like a quasi-female. Now, I what all that involves, I don't really know, and I don't care to know, okay? But it's not like two people that have the same necessarily orientation. One is more dominant, the other is more passive. So it was understood in the culture back then because they had words for it, separate words for it. We don't even have that today. Well, we have I think, slang terms for it. And like I said, I don't want to get too graphic here. But anyway, so that clearly nails it on that particular subject. Those two particular words that refer to those two roles. All right, the final point, the Bible condemns sexual lust but not sexual orientation. You know what? That's actually true. Depending how you mean by sexual orientation, let me explain what I mean. If someone's sexual orientation is homosexual, that is not a sin unless the person practices it. Okay, I know from my training and experience at Serenity Lane that some individuals are born with a predisposition to alcohol addiction. Okay? Are they sinful because they are born with that predisposition? No. Does it give them an excuse to become an alcoholic? No. If they act that out and become addicted to alcohol, are they sinning? Now, you know, this thing has been discussed and it never has been resolved. Is alcoholism a sin? I like to say no. Not necessarily, unless it's abuse. And God only knows if someone is abusing alcohol or is addicted to alcohol. But when someone is addicted to alcohol and they get drunk, they do sin. Okay? They do sin. It's a sin to get drunk, but God's going to have mercy more so on a person who is addicted than someone who just goes out and abuses it that's not addicted. So we have, I know one member in the United Church of God that has a homosexual orientation, but he is not a practicing homosexual. That's the difference. Do you see my point? So depending how you use the term orientation, I understand it to mean a person has affections for the opposite sex. Okay? That maybe that's inherited, or maybe it's created by environment. But either way, the affection itself is not the problem, it's acting on it. The process of sin is described in James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15. And this refers to any type of sin, whether it's homosexuality or whatever it might be. I'm going to read it in the New Revised Standard Version. James 1 verses 13 through 15. It says, no one when tempted should say or tested, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. Verse 14, but one is tempted by his own desire, being lured and enticed by it. When the word called lust, when a person is enticed, where it builds up in your body, this lust, oh, I've got to have that. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So that means when a person acts on the lust, that's when it becomes a sin. The fact that the lust is there, if it's not acted on. Now, Jesus said, of course, even if you act on it in your heart, you're still sinning, whether you actually act it out, you know, physically or not. There's a fine point in there that where a person goes over the edge and says, boy, that's a beautiful woman, you know. That's okay. I mean, to say a woman's beautiful, has a beautiful figure or whatever. God created us to, you know, that way. But then to say, oh, yeah, but I want to do, well, nope, can't go there. That's where it becomes a sin, whether it's in your mind or whether you actually act it out. And then if you don't repent of that, of course, it says that gives birth to death. So by the same token, a person has that orientation. It's a battle they have to fight. You might say that's not fair, but some of you have other battles you have to fight. Losing weight, or in my case, gaining weight. You know, it does not give you an excuse. It just, but God is more merciful if He knows you are challenged. Now, another thing that is said is, well, you know, you can't do anything about it. Well, Jesus did say that there are, you know, individuals who are, what's the term, for the sake of the kingdom? Eunuchs, for the sake of the kingdom, that may not be able to marry because they can't deal with it. The good news is, now people say, yeah, well, it can't be, you're orientation, that can't be changed. When I was praying this morning, I happened to fall on this book titled The Third Sex, and I thought, I wonder what that's about. These six stories of how homosexuals were changed through Christ will help save your children, it says. They have documented examples. There's only six people, but it shows it can be done. And of course, obviously, there are more than that. It can be done. Now, how do you do it? Do you go ahead and get an operation and say, you know, I want to change my sex? Well, I'm not going to go there with that one. But, you know, that would not be my opinion or way to deal with it. I think what has to be changed is the hormones or something. And I'm not a doctor, so I don't know. But all I'm saying is that it can be done. But if it's not done, and it could be, I guess the surgery, frankly, is very, very expensive, too. And some people change their mind, and it gets even more expensive. It's a mess today, folks. We should never have to deal with this type of thing. It's all part of the fact that it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve and Satan and the devil. You know, sin entered the picture, and everything got distorted. And we're paying the price today. We're not guilty of original sin, but boy, we pay the penalty of it, I'll tell you that. Because certain things took place as a result of sin that are passed along genetically. And so we have situations today where, yeah, people are born a certain way, and you think, well, if I'm born that way, it's okay. No, it's not. It's just that it's more difficult for some people than it is for others. So I want to say this in advance. We'll talk more about it next week, but 2 weeks from today. Not everybody who is oriented that way thinks the way these liberals do. You know, not everybody is out there trying to come out of the closet and say, you got to accept me and that type of thing. There are individuals who are sincerely struggling with this and who are ashamed and embarrassed of those individuals out there flaunting it and trying to force people into an unscriptural definition of marriage. So, you know, in World War II, there were several patriotic Japanese U.S. citizens that were hated during World War II because they were Japanese. So don't hate somebody just because they happen to be, their orientation is off. They didn't choose to do that. Now, that's a kind of a loaded statement, too. I mean, you do make a choice. But some people make a choice with an arm twisted behind their back. People choose to drink, okay? But the thing of it is, you can choose to drink just because you want to go out and tie one on, or you can choose to drink because your whole body is crying out for it. It's still a sin, all right? But there are people who struggle with addictions of various kinds, people who struggle with homosexuality, that need help, that need love, that need encouragement and not condemnation. Who do you think God's going to hold most accountable for this stuff? Some of these people in this book, some of these liberals that are trying to say, oh, it's okay, God accepts it. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. They face Jesus Christ and who do you think you are saying this is a gift of God? Where do you get that? So, you know, it's a sad situation in our nation today. There's a lot more things that this is just a starting point. A lot more things we're going to have to deal with. And we need to know how we deal with people regarding this issue. Whether it's someone that asks you what you believe, whether it's someone that is trying to force something on you, or whether it's people who are struggling with it. We have to know how to deal with it. And Mr. Kubik kind of hinted at that as well. So, anyway, not one of my most enjoyable messages, that's for sure, but things we have to face, a lot of things that are not pleasant. And we all certainly need God's help to get through these and other challenges that we face. Because things aren't going to get better until they get worse. We all know that.